All right, I trust everyone did have a good lunch, and I trust that the Lord will help us all to stay awake. I've said numerous times how thankful I am sometimes after a lunch and have there in the session right after the lunch if I'm preaching, because I've said to this point I've never yet fallen asleep while preaching. I find that a little bit easier to stay awake when I preach. But may the Lord help us all to focus on what He has for us here in this last session of your ladies' conference. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 27. Here we have the Apostle Paul reflecting on the time that he spent in Ephesus. It's the end of his third missionary journey. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He stops in the city of Miletus. He calls for the elders in the church in Ephesus. He recounts some things about the time that he had spent with them, and then he gives these elders of the church in Ephesus some exhortations as they look to the future. And so he says, beginning in verse 25, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Well, let's ask God for His help as we come to His Word this afternoon. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word, and that You have given us a Word that is sufficient for us. It's sufficient so that we may know Your will for us regarding all matters related to salvation, how we might come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we might live as subjects of Your kingdom. Guide and direct our minds and our thoughts in the Scriptures during this hour. Grant Your Holy Spirit to us. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of Your law, and grant us grace that we might persevere in obedience to them, and not be only hearers of the Word, but doers also. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Peter Jeffrey wrote in his book, How Shall They Hear? "Unfortunately, in recent years, much evangelistic effort has been so man-centered that it has produced countless decisions for Christ, but few true conversions to Christ. A method that does not see souls truly saved, but merely attracts and entertains sinners, is not biblical evangelism. The purpose of evangelism is to reach sinners with the gospel so that they might come in repentance and faith to Christ." And of course, our topic is evangelism, and that's our goal, and that's our desire. We want to see sinners come in repentance and faith to Christ. So in this hour, we're going to focus on the message that we proclaim to sinners. I have two basic headings, and the first one is that, in particular, the message that we proclaim is the gospel. And the second thing is, in general, we proclaim the whole counsel of God. So let's start out with the particular. In particular, the message we proclaim to sinners is the gospel. Evangelism, as I defined it yesterday, is not simply declaring and explaining Bible teaching in general or telling our testimony. It is communicating the things that are essential for someone to come to know in order to be saved. There are things that people need to know in order to be saved. So what I'll say about the essentials is, I'll just boil it down to two things. The first thing is, we need to tell the sinner about himself. We need to tell him that man, apart from Christ, is dead and in need of salvation. So when you proclaim that to sinners, you might want to use passages like Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3. You know how Paul, beginning at verse 10, lays out the sin of mankind. You can use Genesis chapter 3. You can use the Old Testament. You can start at the beginning of the book of Genesis and explain how God made man upright according to Ecclesiastes 7:29. But it was they who have sought out many inventions or many schemes. I'm not going to dwell on that in this message, but those are certainly some of the things we need to explain. Like some people have said, if you want to get someone saved, you have to get them lost first. Well, we don't have to get them lost. They are lost. And we can't get them saved. It has to be the work of God and the Holy Spirit, as we've seen. But you understand the point. We need to get men, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to understand that they are lost, so that they might understand that they need to be saved, that they need to be visited with salvation from on high. That's the idea. But part of the message of the gospel, then, is to tell the sinner about himself, that he's dead and in need of life and salvation that can come only in Christ. And so the second part of the essential, where we'll spend a little bit more time, is that we tell the sinner about Jesus Christ. We tell the sinner about himself. As Pastor Martin has put it in one message, he says there's the bad news and then the good news. And the bad news is the news about themselves. Like when the doctor tells people they have cancer, that's bad news. But it puts them in a position where they can get treated and hopefully get cured. It doesn't always happen with cancer, but if someone does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it does happen. He does get saved. He does get cured. So we tell the sinner about himself, but then secondly, we tell the sinner about Jesus Christ. And I'll just boil it down to three things that we need to tell them about Jesus Christ. The first thing is, Jesus Christ is the only way to God. That's what we need to tell them. You have the text in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we tell them, first of all, about Jesus Christ, that He is the only way to God. I can remember back, I think it was like, it might have been as early as the 70s or the 80s, maybe it was even earlier than that, but there was a common way of representing this, and it might date back to the Jesus people, but they showed one of those signs that's like our yellow diamond-shaped sign on the road that just has an arrow pointing up, which means straight, go straight ahead, and it would have the little caption beneath, one way. There's only one way to God, and that way is Jesus Christ. That has to be part and parcel of our message when we tell the sinner about Jesus Christ. But then the second thing that we tell them is basically this, that Jesus Christ Himself is the message. Jesus Christ Himself is the message. Paul said, we preach Christ. We'll go on to notice that he says we preach Christ crucified, but that's the idea. We preach Christ. We preach Jesus Christ. And he is the message. We don't just want to teach them a set of doctrines. We don't want them simply to come to the point where they can agree with us about any given set of Bible truths. There's a sense in which we do. There are a number of things in our minds we want them to believe, and that's what I'm going to go on to say here right now. But we preach in such a way, we speak in such a way, in the opportunities that God gives us, that we are preaching Christ Himself as the message. And that includes we tell them who He is, that He is the God-man, that He is truly God and He is truly man. And it's necessary for people to believe this. Some of the nicest people you might know or come across might be people, I say nicest, in the sense of how they act toward you and toward others and how they might be willing to help you out if they're your neighbors or things like that. They might be willing to go out of their way and bend over backwards to help out and be good neighbors and friends and all that. Might be people like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, who are people that would call themselves Christians in one way or another, but they're not really Christians. They can't be Christians. Why? Because they don't really believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man. They believe he's a man, but not God. And the Bible says that if you do not have the Son, you do not have life. That's what John wrote. And the point that he was making is, if you don't understand and are willing to acknowledge that he is the very Son of the living God, he is God himself. So when I say we have to preach Christ as the message, I mean that we have to tell people who he is, that he is the God-man. But then also we have to tell them, when we make Christ himself the message, we have to tell them what he has done. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. And let's read through verse 5. Paul begins with a statement, "I declare to you the gospel." And then he's going to, in a sense, give us the gospel in a nutshell. He's going to give us the heart and soul of it, the nuts and bolts of it. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he's talking about the gospel message, the thing that all of us who are Christians here today have heard, and we have believed, and we can say, using the past tense, by that gospel we were saved. It was hearing that message, God opening our hearts to it, our eyes to it, our ears to it, that we, to enable us to grasp it, to cause us to grasp it, and when we grasped it, we were saved. Now, there's a sense in which he's also stating it here, the way he does it, is that we're being saved by that same gospel. It's that gospel that's still our daily food, our necessary food, and that is going to keep us to the end. But from the perspective of proclaiming the gospel so that people hear it and believe it and can be saved, we think of it in the past tense. We have been saved by that gospel. But now, verse 3, he's going to tell us what is the heart and soul of that message. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12." So that's what's at the heart of the gospel message in terms of what Christ has done for us. And that's what we need to proclaim. These things that I'm talking about here are the things that really are the gospel. And when we proclaim them, we could say explicit sense of the word, we are evangelizing when we say these things to people. The first is that he died for our sins, as it says here, according to the Scriptures, and then verse 4, that he was buried, that kind of goes along with it. That the point that's being underscored there is that he really did die. It was not a make-believe thing. It was not a swoon, as some early heretics said, that the Lord Jesus endured. It was not that, as some other heretics said, that he was just a man and the divine spirit came upon him in some way, the word of God came upon him, and he, the word of God, the divine word of God, then left him before he went to the cross and died, because it would be impossible for God to die. No, that's not the teaching of the Bible. It's that Christ did in fact die, the God-man died, and he was buried. God did not die, but Christ did die, the Son of God made man. He did undergo death in his human nature for us, his people. Well, we need to proclaim that death. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And let's read verses 18 to 24. Here Paul starts out by speaking about the message of the cross. And so at this point, when I say we have to teach Jesus as the message, and we have to teach or preach what he has done, and at the top of that list, that he has died for sins, that's what Paul is talking about when he uses that phrase, the message of the cross. We have to preach the message of the cross. For the message of the cross, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it is foolishness to those who are perishing, to unbelievers, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we need to preach what Christ has done, first and foremost, that he has died for our sins. And Paul says that's the message of the cross. And as Paul begins speaking about the message of the cross, he acknowledges that people don't want to hear that. He says to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. And people don't want to hear about that. We all know people, probably, at least some people, whether we know them well or not, who don't want to hear about that. Or we come across such people, or we read about such people at least. They don't want to hear the message of the cross. The message of the cross is offensive. And sometimes we can be tempted to think, well, I'll try not to say anything offensive to this person. But that's why we should understand that true evangelism that gets to the heart of the matter, is just in its very nature offensive to people. And Paul, when he says it's offensive to Jews and it's offensive to Greeks, he's speaking about two categories that, from his perspective, covers everyone in the world. That's how you looked at the world. The Jews looked at the world at that time. There are Jews and there are Gentiles, or as he calls them here, Greeks. There are Jews and there are everyone else in the world. And we could say that. There's believers and there is unbelievers. And one way or another, these Jews and Greeks, from a different angle, they tell us about the basic responses people have to the gospel and to the message of the cross. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. They can't understand it. They can't grasp it. They don't want to grasp it. To the Jews, it's offensive. But we have to preach Christ and him crucified, that he died for his people's sins. I can remember very early in my Christian life, I was somewhere around 19 or 20, but I came from a very devout, we could say, Roman Catholic family, or if I think of my grandparents in particular, a staunch Roman Catholic family. And I remember one time going and trying to witness to my grandparents with my brother Mark, and we went and sat there in their living room and we spoke with them, and it was a very charged meeting emotionally, and my grandparents did not like it. And I remember my grandfather saying that, it was good enough for me, and it was good enough for my father and for his father. Why isn't it good enough for you? And I remember we'd tell them why it wasn't good enough for us, because this is not what the Bible said, and because this is what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. It doesn't talk about coming to Him through the Catholic Church, and it doesn't talk about adding our works to His works. And so my grandfather would say, why does it always keep coming back to Jesus? And we said, because that's what the truth is. It always does come back to Jesus, because it's all about Jesus Christ. The fact that He and He alone died for sins. But then secondly, He's not only died for sins, and we need to remember that is really at the heart of the gospel message, but that's not all that's there, because I said it's all that Christ has done. Another big emphasis in the Word of God, though we may not think of it that way so much, is that He has risen from the dead.
Yes,
He's a Savior who died, but He's not a Savior who's dead, is He?
Yes.
And so we need to proclaim that. And think about that especially as you read through the book of Acts. When you see the apostles evangelizing in the book of Acts, they did talk about Jesus' death, but they also talked about His life, that He rose from the dead. And you see that in a number of places in the book of Acts, and I'm not going to take the time to mention or turn you to a bunch of those places, but let's just turn to one of them, and that's Acts 17 and verses 30 and 31. Paul is preaching there in the city of Athens, and we come in, I'm assuming this is somewhat of a summarized report of what Paul said on that day. But as we come down to the end of it, in verses 30 and 31, Paul says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." So here's a point where Paul speaks of Christ in his gospel presentation as he's evangelizing. And this is the thing that especially comes to the fore, that God has raised Him from the dead. That's an essential part of the gospel. We see it all throughout the book of Acts. In fact, we're told back in Acts 17 that it's in verse 18 that some of the philosophers who had heard Paul preaching there in Ephesus picked up on the fact that he was constantly speaking about the resurrection. We read there in verse 18, some of them said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And it's possible that the way to understand their statement about "he seems to be a preacher of foreign gods" is that they heard him talk about the resurrection so much, and they heard him talk about Jesus so much, is that maybe they thought Jesus was one of the foreign gods, plural, Paul proclaimed, and the other one was the resurrection. But my point is, you see that in the book of Acts. We need to proclaim Christ's death, the message of the cross, but also the message of the resurrection. And of course, we can emphasize then, as we saw in Acts chapter 15, the fact that He has died, the fact that He has been raised, and the fact that He has now finished His work. As the Scripture says, He has sat down now at the right hand of God. He's still ruling over this world, and He's ruling over His church for the good of the church. And He's awaiting the time when He's going to come back to this world again. We can preach all those things, but especially the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So we preach Jesus Christ Himself as the message, who He is and what He has done. And then thirdly, we need to preach that Jesus Christ must be embraced by faith. Right here in the previous chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, we have that well-known question of the jailer in Philippi, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." We need to tell people that Jesus Christ must be embraced by faith. To put it in the terms of the way salesmen, there's a sense in which we want to be salesmen, although in a way we don't like to use that kind of language and denigrate the gospel message, but we should look at it that way. We want to bring people, God helping us, to a point at which they do bow the knee to Jesus and embrace Jesus by faith. We might not be able in our gospel conversations always to get to that point. That's our goal and our desire. I mean, every one of us wants to have someone sitting across from us, whether in their living room or at a table at Starbucks or a restaurant or whatever it might be, with that opportunity to say all these things. We only want to be interrupted, of course, by questions, good, honest questions. We don't always get that opportunity, but when we get to tell what the gospel is, we're still not all the way to where we want to be with people. We want to urge them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. As Mark wrote in his gospel, he who does not believe is condemned. We want to bring people, see God bring people to saving faith. I don't have a problem using that kind of language. We want to bring people to saving faith because it's scriptural language when Paul says he was all things to all men so that by all means he might save some. Well, we all understand that Paul didn't save them, but he meant be used as the instrument of God saving them. So before I go on to the next thing then, but this point I'm making is, in terms of the gospel message, we tell the sinner about Jesus Christ, that he's the only way to God, that he himself is the message, and that he must be embraced by faith. That's a lot to know, and we think, boy, I'm not a theologian like you. I don't understand the Bible the way you do. Familiarize yourself with the Bible more and more. When your pastor says, or some other Christian says to you, well, you know, you really should read your Bible every day. And you should try to read the whole Bible and learn the whole Bible. What's the main reason for that? So you might know God better? So that you might persevere in the Christian faith and that you might please God? But here's another reason. So that you might be better at this task of evangelism if and when God gives you opportunities for it. And then read and learn theology. And what I mean here is even deep theology, that you would consider deep theology, that a book that you might not normally want to pick up. I might pick up a book on evangelism that tells me about ways to reach my neighbor or different evangelistic activities that I and some other friends of mine could engage in. But you know what? This is really more at the heart of the matter than things that have to do with methodology. Because they have to do with the gospel itself. And I encourage you to do that. And though you may be a woman and you say, I'll never be a pastor, and maybe you're not more intellectually inclined, and though you may find theology difficult, you can find books that can present it in a simpler way. And you can read those books and you can learn and you can become a better evangelist through that means. And then just pay attention to preaching. I know that you ladies in this church and some of the other churches represented here are good, faithful, Bible-preaching churches that you're in. So pay attention to preaching and learn, and don't turn off your brain till the parts that really apply to me as I live my life in my home or in the workplace or with my children or with my husband. Listen to the Word of God that you might be better equipped to speak the gospel to sinners. So that's the first thing. In particular, the message we proclaim is the gospel. But then secondly, we could say that in general, our message is the whole counsel of God. And that's why I started out with that passage that I started out with in Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 27. Because Paul said that in verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now he was talking to the pastors in the church, and he was talking about his preaching the gospel in the church, certainly there in Ephesus. But there were days before that when his preaching was primarily evangelistic. But I think even at that time, there's a sense in which he would say he preached the whole counsel of God. And I think there's a sense in which we could say we should think of our evangelistic efforts in those terms. We should first and foremost think of the things I just said. So none of the things I'm saying now means delete or ignore or forget any of the things I just said. Those are the things that are foremost and of primary importance. But I'll make this observation here as I preface what I have to say under this heading. You don't always get that opportunity that I mentioned we'd love to have with people, where they're sitting down and you're sitting down and you each have a Bible in your lap and looking up the passages, and the person is really trying to listen and drink in what you say and wants you to tell more and has questions that'll draw more out of you. You don't always get that opportunity. So here's the question. Can you evangelize someone with whom you don't have that opportunity? Can you continue to evangelize someone who's already heard the gospel and you say, you know, he really knows the message? Well, I think the answer is yes, and I think here's part of the way we do that, and that is by consider part of our evangelism and evangelizing the use of the whole counsel of God. So first of all, what do I mean by the whole counsel of God? Well, that's taken from this statement of Paul that I quoted here in Acts 20:27. He said he proclaimed the whole counsel of God to the people in Ephesus. And what does that mean? But all that the Scripture teaches, that's the whole counsel of God. And he said he proclaimed that. Now, it's not that everything is necessary in evangelism. You don't have to teach someone the whole counsel of God to properly evangelize them. Remember the pattern we saw last night in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. They were to make disciples, that would be through preaching the gospel, and then baptize them, and then, Paul said, this was last in the order, then teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So in other words, teaching the whole counsel of God really is something that goes on in the church. Later, it is necessary. But what I mean when I speak about teaching the whole counsel of God in evangelism is that the way you should look at it is this. Everything that's in the Bible is on the table. Everything is on the table. Look at Acts 20, verses 18 to 21. After it says that Paul sent for the elders of the church in Ephesus, it says, when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're saying that that's part of the whole counsel of God, and I think that's what Paul meant when he said in verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day, and I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The way I understand how that worked out was this, that whether Paul was in the pulpit or whether he was in someone's home, because he said he proclaimed it publicly and from house to house, for him to go out of those situations and say, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, and I proclaim the whole counsel of God, I look at it like this. If there was something in somebody's life that needed to be addressed by Paul, that he was probably a lot like Jesus. When Jesus dealt with people, he would always go to the heart of the matter. He wouldn't necessarily answer the question the way he wanted them to answer it. He answered it the way it needed to be answered. Like with the Samaritan woman, for instance, she asks a question about true worship. He ends up addressing something in her life that prevented her from true worship. It was her immorality. And he addressed that. John Murray wrote this. He said, the message of evangelism is the whole counsel of God as revealed in His Word. There is no part of the revelation of Scripture that is not the fit subject for the message of evangelism. And that's Paul's point here. He would withhold nothing that may be necessary or even especially helpful. Just turn over to Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. Here is where Paul has this opportunity with this Roman governor named Felix. And we read in Acts 24:24, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So that's Paul's main topic, right? But then it says, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Well, it said in verse 24, he was preaching about faith in Christ, and we might be tempted to think, well, why did he veer off then into the subject of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come? Well, the answer is because he wanted to get at Felix's conscience. He wanted to get at his heart. And he knew there were some things in those areas that Felix needed to hear about. Maybe Felix said something in his presence. Maybe Felix did something in his presence. Maybe Paul heard a report about this governor who was supposed to uphold righteousness in the land, but he didn't. And he spoke about these areas where he knew he could get a hook in his conscience. Listen to John Murray once again. He said, "The message of God's counsel is multiform. There's a variety. And the peculiar needs of men are varied. The message should therefore always be adapted to the peculiar need and conditions of the person concerned. And great care should be exercised that the truth presented and the manner of presentation should be chosen and framed so as to make the most direct and effective impact upon those who are the recipients of the message." And as I said, you see that wonderfully illustrated in Jesus, whether with a Samaritan woman or the rich young ruler. He speaks about covetousness with the rich young ruler and love of the things of this world, or Zacchaeus the tax collector, or the woman caught in adultery. Jesus goes to the heart of the issue, even to that woman. We think, well, that's a wonderful case where we see the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. It is wonderful. But you notice what he said to that woman as she was leaving. "Go and sin no more." Just like with the Samaritan woman, he went right to the heart of the issue between God and that woman, and he addressed it. So that's what I mean by the whole counsel of God. Another question: what might preaching the whole counsel of God include in the case of a given sinner? Well, one of the things I've mentioned already is that it can include going to the heart of the matter of their own personal sins. But now let's even look at it from a doctrinal perspective. And to emphasize this point, what I'm going to do is mention just some things that we could put in the category of difficult teachings of the Bible. Things that we might be tempted to think we wouldn't or shouldn't include in our presentation of the gospel, but I don't think you should rule anything out. So first of all, let me mention what I think often fits in that category, the doctrines of grace. Now, I'm not saying go and plan to enter into a theological lecture with people. And I'm not saying that you need to preach the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, per se. Some people think you shouldn't even preach those things in the church, don't they? Well, the pastor can believe it, but he shouldn't preach it. Well, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But I think we shouldn't look at those things that should just happen in church or should only be given in seminary lectures or appear in theological conversations. Now, we can appreciate the fact that we don't just come to people with the doctrines of grace. I think there are some, you know, cantankerous old Calvinists who think that that's what they need to get people to understand is the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, otherwise they can't become true Christians. We don't think that way. I trust you don't. I don't think that way. But we shouldn't be tempted to think that those things even have no place in evangelism, and if we introduce them to an unbeliever, we're going to turn him away from God rather than to God. As I said, I'm not advising you begin your presentation of the gospel that way, or even necessarily plan to include it. The thing you want to get to is the cross of Christ and faith in Christ alone, saving a sinner. But what if you're preaching a text about Christ and the matter of election comes up in that? Or the matter of total depravity? I mean, those are things that bring us to the heart of the gospel message. Or what if he brings up the subject? You know, I've heard some other Christians talk and they say, "I shouldn't come to your church because you're something called a Calvinist or something like that." And what are you going to do? Deny that? Or are you going to say, let's not talk about that, let's talk about something else? No, have that mentality, and I'll say some of these things in the Sunday school class tomorrow, that wherever the conversation takes you, start there.
Amen. Amen.
And there's no doctrine in the Bible that someone brings up that you can't find a path to the cross. And that's what we need to do. And so maybe someone does bring up the subject of election. Well, what doctrine is there that is more humbling to a sinner than the doctrine of election? I mean, isn't it true that if you're not one of these people, I am one of these people, almost, but that you might know some of these people who, when they became, they came to understand the doctrines of grace, that it was nothing in them that actually saved them. That they were so bad that there was absolutely nothing good in them, and it wasn't, therefore they didn't have the intelligence, they didn't have the spiritual mindedness, they didn't have the heart, they didn't have the desire to make one step toward God or reach their finger out even one inch toward God, and that they didn't have the capacity to do that, that when they began to understand the doctrines of grace, they thought they were actually for the first time converted. And with some people, maybe they were. But why did they think that way? Because it was the first time they saw God for all that He was. And it was the first time they saw themselves as being absolutely and utterly spiritually bankrupt. And it removed all confidence in the flesh from them. My point is simply this. Don't think that there are biblical doctrines, especially significant biblical doctrines, that are off limits or out of bounds, whether it's election or total depravity. Telling someone that the Bible actually does teach that you are dead in your trespasses and sins and you cannot take one step toward God. Tell them that. You say, but that's going to offend people. Well, at that point in your gospel presentation, that is kind of the idea. You want them to see that they're alienated from God, that they're enemies of God, and you can say it with a smile on your face and compassion in your heart, I hope, if not tears in your eyes, especially if God is opening their eyes in the process. Remember that it's a sinner's confidence that he has spiritual health and ability apart from your gospel and apart from your Christ that is one of the greatest obstacles to his or her being saved. He needs to know his spiritual bankruptcy and impotence, and that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, lost people, to repentance. And then, so that might include the doctrines of grace, and it might include the demands of the gospel. Remember that book, John MacArthur, some of you would remember this, he wrote it many years ago, 30-some years ago, I think, The Gospel According to Jesus. And he was so strong on the demands of the gospel. I know there were some Reformed men who wrote against that book. But I remember reading that book, and I remember thinking, I think this is biblical. I agree with it. I understand the concern that some men have raised about it. But the point is, the demands of the gospel, I agree, they are not the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is that Jesus Christ crucified saves us from our sins.
Amen.
And there's a sense in which if we're just telling people the demands of the gospel, and if we're just telling them those things without explaining the heart of the gospel, the message of the cross, we could obscure the gospel. But in another way, it's also true to say that these things are of the essence of the gospel. And I'm simply saying don't hide them in your presentation of the gospel, and at some point you may or will need to emphasize them. We saw about the importance of preaching repentance already. You see that Paul called sinners to repent. Jesus called sinners to repent. He went into Galilee preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see that in the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost when Peter came down to the end of his message. He told the people, you need to repent. We saw that in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31 there. He said, God has been patient with you, but now He calls all men to repent, to turn away from their sins. That's a vital part of the message in evangelism. When we get to that point, when people say, okay, here's what you're telling me about Jesus Christ, I think I understand that, I might even believe that. Is that where they're just to be left? Is that all it takes, is assent to the truth of the gospel? No. People are called in the Word of God to repent. They're called to obey the gospel. And they're called even to pick up their cross and follow Jesus. And they're called to do what His Word says. Remember how James said it. James 2:17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I'm not saying that you don't make it absolutely clear that you cannot save yourself by your works or obedience. You need to make that crystal clear. You need to tell people they cannot use the law of God as a ladder to climb into heaven. But you also present that this is what the Christian life is. That Jesus' sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. And remember, even when Jesus spoke those words and said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What was the next thing He said? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy. Didn't John echo those words when he said that his commands are not burdensome? We need to preach the demands of the gospel. Repentance, obedience. Yes, there's always the danger that grace is obscured when we say those things. But that danger didn't prevent Jesus from proclaiming the gospel in this way. We want to be faithful. And to me, the definition of faithfulness is not what the latest books or the most reformed books say about our presentation of the gospel. To me, being faithful is that we proclaim the gospel as it appears in Scripture. That's it. That's our measure. We proclaim to sinners that they are to leave Satan's regime, not in order to be free of any restraint whatsoever, but to become servants of God, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And be not without law toward God, as Paul said, but under law toward Christ. And then our message can and should include the message of self-denial as well. Christ calls people to lay down their life, right? And we see that in the New Testament in the gospel presentation itself. We see it in the teaching of Jesus, that people are called to deny themselves. They're called to make Him their master and turn their backs on their own selves, their own lives, their own families even if necessary. If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus said, let him take up his cross and follow me. Let him be ready to suffer. Let him be ready to put himself to death. You have that section in Luke 14, verses 25 to 33, where he echoed those words again, his own words from Luke 9 that I just mentioned. And what he's saying there is that you have to say no to yourself. He's saying if you come to follow him, there are going to be afflictions, there might be persecution, there will be a constant fight, the good fight of the faith, we call it. There's mortifying sin, humiliation, in the constant confession of sin. All of this is part of the Christian life. You're saying, well, you're confusing the Christian life with the gospel. No, I'm not. I understand what's what. I'm simply saying, you don't need to be fastidious when you proclaim the gospel. You tell them in as clear terms as you can about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And you say it till someone thinks you're an antinomian. But then you also let them know that you're proclaiming the whole counsel of God to them. And don't be afraid to do it. That's the way I look at it. So that's what I'm going to say about this. I had thought in this section of our weekend together here that I might preach a message on motives. of the gospel. But let me just for preaching the gospel, let me just mention the way I was going to present that and approach it, is that there's two main motives. There's love for God, and there's love for sinners. All right, so when we come down then to proclaiming the message of the gospel to sinners, let's look at it in that way. When we think of love to God, I look at it like this. I want to be faithful to proclaim all of God's glorious gospel to sinners. And when I think of it from the standpoint of love for sinners, I want to be faithful to tell them even what may be hard for them to hear. But now let me take myself back to the beginning and just conclude with these words. I just want to underscore that the message of the cross is really the message of evangelism par excellence. It's the heart and soul of the message. And so when I say these things about being willing to withhold nothing from the sinner, whatever can be helpful, whatever can be profitable, yes, that includes their own depravity, and that might be painful for them to hear. Yes, that might include stepping on their toes in terms of, depending on your relationship to that person, addressing specific sins in their life. But let's remember this. There is really nothing that is more offensive in itself and ultimately to sinners than what Paul called the message of the cross. And that is the thing we must proclaim. And when it comes down to the bottom, when we come to the end of the day, we all need to be able to strive, and we should examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we able to say with the Apostle Paul when he talked about his preaching, when he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now remember that the Paul who said that was one who also was willing to address any and every area of life and any and every doctrine of the Word of God as well. That's my point. So may God help us. May God write these things on our hearts. May God bless our efforts at evangelizing. Now, my understanding is we're going to have the Q&A session. Are we going to have any kind of a break in between? Yes, we are. So let me close with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a 5-minute break, all right? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us about life, about salvation, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, Father, that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. We acknowledge that in his work of doing, dying and rising in our place, he has done all that he needed to do to save us. We acknowledge that we are utterly dependent on him for our salvation. And even when we consider the efforts, quote unquote, that we put forth in repentance and belief and obedience, that even these things are not of ourselves. They are all of Christ, for apart from him, we can do nothing. Now, we ask that you would take the things we've heard in this hour and in the previous ones in this conference. Help us to better understand your word. Help us to better be able to articulate your word and the gospel in particular to our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, others that we know who are outside of Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would save sinners through our efforts, save sinners through this church and the other churches that are represented here today. Glorify your name in all these things, for we ask these things and commit ourselves into your hands in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.